So this morning we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship of obedience to faith among all nations for him in his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now, at last I may have, making requests, if by some means now, at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but with hindrance until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and unwise, so that as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
We begin today on the book of Romans. I picked this purposely. As I told you guys coming out for 2 Peter, I needed some grace. And so I went from there to Romans. It had been probably 10 years since we've gone through Romans. And so the timing was good. And certainly I was able to just jump in with both feet. So I enjoyed it already. The series is called Dying to Live. And I just perfectly ask that you open your hearts to this book, because this is a very powerful book, very important to us. Today we just want to take the first few verses of the chapter 1. But before we do, I want you to know this book of Romans, as I said, it is powerful. It is very imperative to our Christian walk and to our doctrine. The book of Romans, it's been referred to as the Christian manifesto. It's that kind of a high concept. It is generally thought of as the pinnacle of scriptural works, being the most complete explanation of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible, the most complete presentation of biblical doctrines that make up our Christian faith. It is instrumental in coming to understand who Jesus is and what our part is in our Christian life that we walk. In this book, we have some very critical doctrines explained of where we stand as Christians, where we stand as a church, Ideas such as justification, as the film mentioned, sanctification, divine election, condemnation, perseverance of the saints, the last judgment, the fall of man, the revelation of God in nature, the final restoration of the Jews, and many, many more. So I implore you to pay close attention as we go through this book. Certainly, if you take notes, this is the book to do it. Frederick Godet made the statement once. He said this, quote, "The probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book of Romans." Every spiritual revival. If you look into the history of the church, in the history of the scriptures, you will find that this book especially has already had some profound effect upon the world. It had a serious effect upon both the redemption and the subsequent ministries of the likes of John Calvin, John Wesley, Augustine, Martin Luther. The list goes on and on. Luther once was quoted as saying, after reading this book for himself, and for the first time in his life, he came to the realization of what he called, and I quote, "the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justified us through faith." His discovery brought not only that very elusive personal peace, but we know that it also propelled him on into a ministry that literally changed the world and the fate of untold thousands of individuals. This book even found its way into the heart of this pastor, who then, being just a searching 18-year-old kid, who upon reading the book of Romans in a living Bible, I scribbled this note in the back cover. Quote, "I have found the answer. Jesus, you're fantastic. Just read the underlined verses in this Bible. God didn't expect us to follow hundreds of rules, for that is what the Jews did. It's faith. Faith is the answer. I want the world to know that the past few months I have been closer to God than ever in my life. We're friends, best friends." January 24th, 1979. So I am but one of the list of pastors who have been profoundly affected by this book and changed the trajectory of their life. Paul, he wrote this letter to the church, to the believers in the city of Rome. The church in Rome was a church where no one seems to know for sure how it even began. They do not know how it was planted outside of the very Spirit of the living God. At the time of this writing, Paul had not yet even visited this church. That's important to make note of. He was not the church planner. And really, we have no record of any apostle or any prophet actually planting this church. So how did it get there? Apparently, on its own. A birth that began simply through the will of God, and by individuals who were hungry for the real and living truth. Manifested in this unique unity that we call a church, embodied by one Jesus Christ. Now, I have no way of proving this, but many commentators, many writers believe that it is quite possible, quite plausible even, that these founding members of the church in Rome were in the crowd in Jerusalem
That day that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, arrived and came upon those in the upper room. That historic day where Peter stepped out and delivered that clear and concise gospel message which brought 3,000 to salvation. Like it has for so many of us throughout the ages, the gospel inexplicably reached into the crowd of humanity, and changed a single soul for all of eternity. And now, armed with a mission and armed with a destination, it seems the Spirit of God then hitched a ride with these individuals back to Rome, as he has throughout the entire world. And the church apparently then sprung from the midst of these individuals. Throughout the years of this ministry community, for those of you that are guests, we just celebrated our 30th anniversary. And through the years that I have stood in this pulpit, I have been asked innumerable times, even in what the world would, I think, consider just mere moderate success, we still have been asked many times, what is the secret? And the answer of this church's inexplicable survival and its dynamic in a situation where all outward appearances, nobody would have bet a dime on this horse. And so there are many who have asked. The studies on church planting in this nation and throughout the world, there are many these days. And so is the scrutinization of methods and philosophies of how to plant a successful church, how to successfully pull it off. Each one of those studies invariably are looking for that smoking gun. They're looking for the magic elixir, that sure bet. Some claim it is the pastor, the lead church planter. And when it comes to that, the criteria for that runs the gamut. He must have attributes of charisma and a staunch training and great preparation. And there must be this unrelenting spirit. He has to be also very, very cool. That's mandatory. That's imperative, you know. And so now we got to have them. They have very cool haircuts and they got to be tatted up good. And, you know what I'm talking about. You got to have that certain something to make it click. Then they start talking about stuff like issues of finances and meeting location and digital footprint and multimedia presence. There has to be this very cohesive kind of church planning team and a clear, all-encompassing vision, a very tenacious attack plan as the troops storm the beach. But by all appearances, it seems Rome had none of these things. And come to think of it, neither did we. Were we merely a lucky anomaly? Or is there something else at work here? Perhaps the simple answer is found in what could be consigned as a merely inconsequential and passing mention in verse 8. I'd call your attention to it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I would like to contend this morning that if there is indeed a breadcrumb trail back to the answer of this church in Rome, I would contend it's in this verse. For Paul was not specifically addressing any pastor here, any resident apostle, not even a church planning team. This letter, as well as Paul's thanks to God, seems to have stemmed from an understanding that everyone in that church in Rome had their fingers in the pie. Paul addresses this letter to all of you. He thanks God for all of you. And again, there's no mention here of any charismatic pastor or leader. Just the flock. Just the body of Christ. Each one of them, no doubt, having their own wonderful story, their own strange account of how they got there, just like I know so many of you in this fellowship do. I think even Paul, who was writing this letter, would know of such a wonder. If you know his history, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, truly, if there had been some sort of list in that day out there in those early AD days, one that would place odds on who would, you know, turn out to be these great spiritual and pastoral racehorses, such would most certainly have found Paul at that time, one Saul of Tarsus. I think we would have found Paul somewhere at the bottom if he made that list at all. You talk about a dark horse. Paul had already gained much fame for persecuting the church, arresting Christians, and sometimes even killing pastors that he found. Truly the last person on earth that anybody would have, using criteria of this world, would have ever chosen. But you know, like many of us that have followed, God inexplicably reached down and plucked Paul from the pack of humanity with nothing more than a sentiment of, I want you. I want you. And of those of us that are here this morning that have been so selected, if we have come to an understanding, a true clarity of who and what we are, a humility of the mandate of unity within the body of Christ and other-centered love for my brethren, that's something we've been going over this past few weeks, we are privileged this morning to participate in moving, in changing the world. Do you understand what a marvelous thing that is? Every one of the chosen apostles, they were all men cut from that same bowl of cloth, weren't they? I mean, the world wouldn't have bet a dime on any one of those guys, and yet Jesus saw something different. Jesus called them, and they altered the course of history. A bunch of fishermen, Galilean, uneducated, bottom of the social barrel fishermen. And we here this morning in this fellowship, just like those in Rome, we have been flung into each other's lives. And now our destinies are intertwined. And we corporately as well as personally have an opportunity to be a part of something that will, God willing, outlive us all. Wouldn't that be great? Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in Him is being talked about all over the world.
I think that kind of unity, that kind of fellowship dynamic, that group participatory kind of dynamic would have been a rarity even in Paul's day. Perhaps that's why we don't have too many letters that are addressed like these, like this one is. But I think, however scarce a dynamic it was in Paul's day, I think it would have to pale in comparative rarity to the day in which we live. You see, Paul, he began this masterpiece, if you will, by clarifying his position and his part in it all. I cannot tell you how important that is as you approach the throne of Christ, you approach his presence, as you seek to be used by him. This letter does not begin with Reverend Paul. It doesn't begin with Bishop or Evangelist or Apostle. It doesn't even begin with Christian Paul. He begins with a clarity and an understanding of himself in the grand spiritual scheme of things, something that is crucial for all of us who, again, want to be used by God, who want to know the totality of why we're here, why we was born. You see, Paul was not a youngster at this point in his ministry. You have to understand when this was written. If Paul had ever, and I don't know, but if he had ever thought himself to be anything at all, he was over that now. I think that the miles of life have a way of doing that to a man. When you're young, it may be a different story. When you're my age, there is a clarity that only time can bring. Paul, here in the beginning of this letter, refers to himself as a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was just a slave to Christ and a slave to his brethren and a slave to the cause of the kingdom pursuits. Paul understood clearly that there was no way to fly so low as a Christian. Oh, how we try often, don't we? Yeah, I don't really need church. I don't really need to be with a community of believers. I believe in God. I just doing my own thing. I'm not really into organized religion. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus was. God in the early church was. So you're out there on your own. Just make note of that. So he knew that he could not fly solo as a Christian. And certainly he knew that he could not do so if he wanted to affect the world around him, around her. We all need to be in that same scenario. The drive to go it alone is not of God. It is always Satan's plan to separate you from the herd. I know it's contrary to the culture and the social dynamic that we live in today, especially here in the Midwest. We're very much, you know, kind of independent. You know, you can see the way we vote, the politics that we have here. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. Why do you think we have one of the most liberal homeschool systems in all of the nation? You can pretty much do whatever you want. That's the people on your block. And so we would rather believe in God, but we'd rather do it alone, not as a group, not as a church, not as a fellowship. But nobody affects the world around him or her attempting to do that alone. To live out this faith, we must at some point come to a clarity. The clarity that there is no longer any me. There is only us now. I was recently having a conversation
with a fairly successful pastor, evangelist, church planter. Works on a, heads up a national organization. And we were just standing and talking, and we were just talking about ministry and things we're involved in and what God was doing. And I was expounding upon the things God was doing in this church when he, in the middle of it all, suddenly says to me, "You have some really good people, don't you?" Oh, yes. You have no idea. A bunch of bond slaves of Christ, and I thank God for you all. However, we must always approach that dynamic with a clear understanding that God never needs us. God does not need you. He does not need me. I can't help but feel like sometimes we must be like mosquitoes just buzzing around his head. But the fact remains, God has chosen to use men and women. From Genesis to Revelation and to all in the history of mankind, God has used men and women. Inexplicably, I might add. He wants to use our hands and feet, our voices, for the furthering of his kingdom. He needn't use us. You need to know that. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he decided instead to use us. He has chosen to use us with all of our failures and all of our shortcomings, and you know it to be a fact. All of our selfishness, all of our frail egos. But let us know this morning. Like that church in Rome, we are absolutely in this together. We are in this together. We live together or we die alone. Paul said something fantastic about that church. He said, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." As the years march on, this church planting dynamic is becoming even more rare each and every day, where you could actually look at that church and say, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." If you're a guest, please bear with me, but for those of you that are members here, I need you to know that over the years, the 25 that I have stood up here, numerous visiting pastors have come through these doors to take the pulpit here, to preach at conferences and retreats that we've had, and I've come to know many. And as they have come to speak here over the years, they have invariably found us to be a rather rare gem. I don't mean that to sound like we're bragging. I'm always taken back by that. I forget, and they remind me. And so many of them have found themselves surprisingly drawn to us. The rarity of it all. Their remarks still echo in my head. "You guys really love each other. You have something very special here, something very rare and unique," they would say. Years ago, when we were still Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, on his one and only trip ever to Wisconsin, stopped by here to dedicate this church.
It was a crazy day. I mean, nothing like a Learjet landing at the Menominee Airport, you know. But his words still fill my heart because on his way out, he turned to me and said, "You guys are old school Calvary Chapel. You remind me of our early days." And I thought, Chuck, you could not have possibly have said anything more wonderful than that. Because, you see, I know what he meant. I know what those early days looked like. I've read the book. The people came from every walk of life and they came together and they changed the world. But you need to know this morning that all of this, and I'm sure all of what was happening in Rome, did not come without blood. I wish I could say that it wasn't so. I wish I could say that people are nice and gentle and gracious and loving and we're just better and better every day, but sadly, no. There have been regularly those who have come amongst us that knew only one priority, and that priority was themselves and themselves alone. It's not a new phenomenon. Paul experienced the same situation. The early churches experienced this also. Sometimes they named names. You can read through the Gospels, and certainly the early record in the book of Acts. Paul in the early church experienced this, and he would name names: Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Demas. Can you imagine? Names now a part of the Hall of Shame recorded in the best-selling book in history. How did your name go down in history? Well, as a turncoat. Now, of course, they both now and then, they eventually move on, sometimes after one Sunday, sometimes after years, sometimes after decades, but they moved on because they did not love us. They loved themselves. They were not part of us. Some, after years of attending here, left even in a moment without even a goodbye or a thank you. And now they have been relegated to spiritual obscurity. The moment passed. The day is lost. They forgot who they were. They forgot what God had done. And now they are forgotten. And as we sit here this morning, for any one of us who might think, I would never do that, but by the grace of God. And sadly, this environment is the ground in which we, like others, are trying to plant churches in today. It's difficult out there. If you think not, then call Pastor Justin up in Duluth. Talk to Jonah and his work in River Falls. Verse 7 tells us that Paul wrote this letter to, quote, all who are in Rome, end quote. But it seems he wrote, moreover, to those beloved of God called to be saints. Beloved of God called to be saints. So, yeah, he wrote to Rome, but I think he unwittingly wrote to Menominee, Wisconsin, too. For we, too, this morning are beloved of God. Do you know that? That's the book of Romans. And that's what this book does. And that's the Cliff Notes version as we begin this series on Romans, is that's what it is telling us. We are beloved of God. We, those of us that are born again this morning, we are the saints of God. I know that's hard to even fathom, to wrap our minds around when they go, saint. You know who the saints are? That's us. And you're like, oh no, I'm no saint. Well, listen, you're born again today, then according to the Word of God, you are a saint. Not in the classic traditional sense. No, but in the biblical sense. Because you see, a saint is not one who is exalted. A saint is one who exalts Jesus in all of his or her imperfections. Because God, you see, this morning is the source of our grace, and Jesus, well, he's the conduit. Paul was writing here in this letter to introduce the church in Rome to God's boundless grace. But you see, they already knew God's boundless grace. Oh, they may not have understood it. They may not have been able to wrap their minds around it. Maybe you're here today and you're in the same situation as you kind of sense that grace of God's out there. I mean, you're breathing, you're alive, and your heart's still going, and you think, and all of us have those crazy stories where you go, dude, I almost died. I don't even know how I'm still alive. Oh, if I had turned left instead of turning right. If I had ended up with that person instead of that person. If I had moved there instead of there. All of us have those stories. See, we all have experienced God's grace, even if we don't understand that. But the book of Romans, that's what it's about, to bring us into the consciousness of God's wonderful grace. It is a message that kept on giving throughout the centuries that followed, right on until today. He began verse 8 with the word first. I think that's important. First. First, he thanks God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it's a critical element to everything that we're talking about this morning, Christian. Paul was not blinded by the zeal of what lay ahead. Oh, he was excited, you could tell. I'm still excited, even at my age, I'm still excited by what God's got ahead of us. God willing, the things that we will still do. But Paul was not blinded by that zeal. I pray that I'm not either. He was not blinded at the cost of forgetting how far they had already come, how much God had already done in them and through them and for them. Again, believers, we just had our 30th. And I've been here for just about every one of those days. And as I prepared that series and prepared that video for all of us, if you haven't seen it, it's on our webpage. But the memories and God's grace and his glory and his patience just poured out as I went through those pictures. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures. So many, I was overwhelmed. It was like a tidal wave. And there was no video that I could ever create that could take the place of being there. Nobody ever thought that we'd be here. Our little storefront with our white plastic chairs. Our styrofoam dove in the back there. My office was this closet. I had the hot water heater in there with me. So when I counseled you, it was right up close personal there. Had that little back room with the couch where we'd hang out. And the cops came because Tom and those guys were playing music too loud. What church gets... The cops come because you're playing praise music too loud, huh? Should have been a sign of things to come. And we look back and we realize what God has already done for us. I wonder if that thanks compels us to what it compelled Paul. Because for Paul, that thanks compelled worship. Does yours? It does me. Maybe that's why I never find it difficult to worship God. I'm always very conscious of the thankfulness and what my life could have been, should have been, would have been. And yet here I am and here we are. Constant thanks compelled him to constant worship. You see, this church in Rome seemingly spontaneously rose from the active presence of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't about what they did or, you know, this program or that program or, you know, this design or that design or all the things that the church planting studies are searching for. Because you see, this aspect is an intangible. This aspect, you can't get your mind and hands around this, because this church rose from the active presence of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, God had worked mightily in Paul. And Paul wasn't about to let that go unmentioned. The church in Rome had excelled, and their reputation, well, their reputation now preceded them. It was known far and wide. What a testimony. What a testimony of any body of believers to have that said about a church. What could be a grander declaration than that? But what was even more extraordinary was the fact that not only was that said about the church in Rome, but it was said about the church in Rome, and Rome was one of the leading wicked cities of that day. In the midst of all that evil, this church not only thrived, but it lived out a faith that is legendary in its reputation. Yet the broad church today, it seems like we have become so lax and accepting that even now these small indiscretions and the issues of sin have become slippery slopes which have taken entire church congregations, pastors of many years, out of the ministry. I think today there is no line that seemingly will not be crossed in this new morality in which we live in. I find it interesting in this passage that Paul wanted to go see these believers personally. Now, maybe that didn't mean anything to you, but it does to me. If you attend here, you know that we have some very strong missions criteria, I guess you could say. We could just write a check, but that's never been our way. We always feel we need to go and see them personally. And you know, that desire to go see them personally, that let's go rub shoulders with them, that made up Paul's ministry, and it made it very personal, even in its corporate manifest. That had to play into the dynamic that they became, the legend that they became. I mean, Paul was in this body and soul. This wasn't, you know, it's Sunday, let's go to church kind of mentality. He was all in. And that's significant because Paul and this pastor and I believe this church, none of us have any desire to be a vicarious missionary. A check-writing missionary, we call him. He wanted to be personally a part of it all. Up close on the front lines. Now, should you give? Yeah, absolutely. That's great. We got a lot of missions work going on around the world out of this church. We keep two missionaries full-time in the Philippines just out of this church. Not to mention India and all the other work going on everywhere. So yeah, that's great. Give. But if you can't get on a plane, it changes you, you know. Now it's no longer stories. It's people, it's faces, It's names. It's conversations. The living dynamic between you. And now when you pray for the Philippines, it isn't just for some nebulous ministry over there. It's for people that we know and their life situations. He wanted to be a part of it. So do we. I guess that's what makes an intentional Christian community. Everyone gets into the pool. There are no bystanders here, certainly not by our design. He said he was willing to go to Rome, and he said he would go by any means, the scripture says. King James says that specifically, any means. Little did he know what that meant. Little did he know that that would mean that he would go to Rome in chains on a boat full of criminals headed for the Roman games. That's how he went to Rome. Now as we wrap up this first message on this incredible book, I want to leave you with this. In the heart of each and every one of us, in the heart of all of humanity, is the ultimate question: how can I be right with God? What do I need to do? Romans will tell you that it's already done for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, already did it for you. Oh, there will be sweat, there will be effort, that's to come. But you will not change your position with God by any of it. Galatians tells us that the just shall live by faith, and Romans tells us that the just shall live by faith. Same message, different emphasis. See, Paul certainly knew that the heart of man was indeed depraved irrevocably, and we have been hopelessly lost without God. Without the truth that we will find here in Romans, we're doomed. It has been correctly stated that only by knowing Christ personally can you be truly a Christian. Now, certainly today you can be a Buddhist and never know Buddha. You can be a Muslim without ever knowing Muhammad. And the list goes on and on from there. But rest assured this morning, and I pray you hear me, you cannot be a Christian without knowing Christ. You cannot know Christ without loving God, without loving your brothers horizontally. We've been dealing with that for the last several weeks. Paul was thankful. Paul was prayerful. And in these two practices lies the sole disciplines of a faithful individual. Prayer, thankfulness. Prayer and thankfulness. One that will come to know all the blessings of not just our personal sanctification, not just our personal walk, but those that come from being a part of furthering God's kingdom on earth. You want to have purpose in this life? Prayer and thankfulness. You want to know why you were born? Prayer and thankfulness. That's not hard. That's not a high demand, is it? To experience a faith in Him, prayer and thankfulness, and you will be talked about all over the world. MacArthur said this about this chapter: a thankful heart for those to whom one ministers is essential to true spiritual service. The Christian who is trying to serve God's people, however needy that they may be, without gratitude in his heart for what the Lord has done for them, will find his service lacking joy. Paul could usually find a cause for thanks so that he could honor the Lord for what had been done already and hope of what God would use him to do. But superficial believers are seldom satisfied and therefore seldom thankful. Because they focus on their own appetites for things of the world, they are more often resentful than thankful. A thankless heart is selfish, self-centered, legalistic heart. Paul had a thankful heart because he continually focused on what God was doing in his own life, in the lives of the faithful believers, and in the advancement of his kingdom throughout the world. There was a Roman historian, Tacitus. He said this about Rome. He said Rome was a city where that flows all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are all encouraged. That was the city of Rome. And yet in the midst of such a moral cesspool, the Roman saints were living singularly pure lives and were living in a church of which would become legendary, giving glorious testimony to the supernatural source of Christianity, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the bar this morning, Christian. This is the bar of a faithful church. This is our call. I want to be a part of moving the world for Jesus. And like Paul, I am thankful for all of you who seek the same. So I close again with that verse. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. Let's all stand. Music team, please come forward.